So turn with me to Mark chapter 12. And we're not going to waste any time. We're going to get right to it today. So we're in the book of Mark, and we're at chapter 12 and verse 1. We're on the downward stretch in the book of Mark. We're coming down the hill. We're only a few days, narratively speaking, before we get to the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, a few days narratively, but I'm sure several months left to finish this off. But we're on the downward slope here. We're nearing the end. We're at Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. And just before we get at Mark 12, 1 through 12, I want us to remember for just a minute here what we have seen in the past month since specifically chapter 8 of Mark, in which Jesus first predicted his death and resurrection to his disciples. And so he speaks to them in Mark chapter 8, and he tells them that he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He has told those who follow him that the religious leaders of his day will reject him. Then in his last prediction in chapter 10, he also gives a prediction in chapter 9, and then in verse 10, he tells them that the religious leaders will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So on two occasions, of the three occasions that we know for sure that Jesus predicted his death to his disciples, he called out whose hands, who would be intricately involved in making that death happen. And that was the religious leaders. And today, what he will do is he will predict his death and resurrection right to those people who are going to be responsible for it. But before we get to it, one other thing we need to consider is what has taken place before this. We cannot just rip this out of its context. We need to see what's happened before. So we'll just go back to verse 15. Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. In other words, he condemns what is happening in the temple. This is the place where God's people worship, and he comes in and he condemns it. Remember, they had tables and they were selling sacrifices, and he throws over the tables and he gets angry and he says, "You have turned my house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers, into nothing but a common flea market." And so in condemning what's going on at the temple, obviously he condemns those who are responsible for things at the temple, and that's the religious leaders. And so then, as you remember, he goes out and curses a fig tree, and the fig tree dies, and that is his condemnation against them. And their problem is what he's already told us their problem is going to be. They reject Jesus. And so they come to him, as we looked last week, and they question his authority. We talked about the fact they can't question what he's doing. They can't question his message. So they question his authority. And they ask him a question, but he won't answer their question, because he knows the answer to their question, and it's that they will not submit to his authority. They already believe he does not have authority, so he doesn't answer their question. But what he does do is tell a parable. Okay, and that's where we're at today. So really, it would have been really good if I could have preached last week's text and this week's text together, but that would have been, you know. Last week was only 35 minutes, by the way, and the first complaint I got was that it was too short. But if we'd gone into this, it would have been another 40, 45. I know, isn't that crazy, Josiah? I know. Somebody actually said I preached too short, and it was your mom. Okay, so it just reminded me of the kid that they're about to have a test, and the kid says, you know, "Oh, can't we have a longer test?" And then all the other kids beat up on that kid for doing that. So don't beat up on Lynette for asking for a longer sermon. Yeah. Okay, so here's Mark chapter 12. This is the parable, a story with a lesson about a real-life situation, but it's a fictional story. And the point of this is to teach a lesson, and Jesus is talking to the religious leaders who have said they're not going to submit to his authority. So this is what we read, Mark 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables." Okay, so he told other parables, but Mark only records one for us. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now we're going to break this parable down and try to understand what this is. This is a story, again, a fictional story about a real life circumstance for the purpose of teaching a lesson. So if we're going to understand the lesson, we obviously have to understand the story. And so the story begins with the vineyard and fruit. You got a man planted a vineyard. So why does he use a story about a vineyard? Well, a vineyard was a common situation in Jesus' day. So we need to best understand what running a vineyard is all about. Because unless you've ever lived in the Napa Valley, then I assume that you don't know a whole lot about a vineyard. And even if you did, you may not know that much about a vineyard in the first century Palestine. So here we've got a situation of a vineyard. Now, we don't need to do an in-depth study of winemaking in first century Palestine, but there are some things that we can understand here from the text itself. We can see first for a vineyard that you need a fertile piece of land, and thus you need a fence around it of some kind that will mark out your territory and will keep the critters out from your territory. Most often it was made out of stone. They would pull the stones out of the land and use that to build a fence around it. So if you're going to have a vineyard, you're going to need a fertile piece of land with a fence around it. Then, of course, you're going to need a pit for a wine press. So that way back in the day, they had put all the grapes in a... Usually, it was either hewn out of a stone or it was made with other stones. You got this pit where you go and you step on the grapes. And then in most cases, there was another vat below where the juice would trickle out into. And then you would, of course, put that in clay jars or in wineskins that were made out of animal skins. And then finally, what you see is that you build a tower. And the tower was the place where the person who was running the vineyard would stay and would receive shelter and would also be able to watch over the whole vineyard to make sure things were running as they were supposed to be run. So that's pretty much winemaking in the first century. But there's a second reason why Jesus uses the illustration or the analogy of a vineyard. Not just because it was common in that day to see vineyards, but because it was a common analogy for Israel. One which dated back 700 years. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. And if you don't have your Bibles, bring them next week. And if you don't have a Bible, let me know. I will make sure you do have one. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to see here that the prophet Isaiah, this is 700 years at least before the time of Christ, used the metaphor of a vineyard to refer to Israel. And we learn two things about a vineyard when we look at this text. First of all, a vineyard implies a vineyard owner. So when you see a vineyard, you necessarily conclude that there's somebody who owns that vineyard. Otherwise, it's just a chunk of land. Right? So you see a fence, you see a tower, you see the pit, you assume that there is a vineyard owner. And when we look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, this is what we read. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it." Now, we'll just stop there. We see there, first of all, that this is about the person who owned the vineyard. Right? He did all these things for this vineyard. He built the fence. He built the tower. He tilled the ground. He planted the vine. He did everything. So you see a vineyard. First thing you know, there's a vineyard owner. Okay? But the second thing we see here from this text is that you see a vineyard. Not only is a vineyard owner assumed, but a vineyard crop is expected. Okay, so look at the end of verse 2 of Isaiah 5. And he looked for it to yield grapes. Right? So he had done everything that he should have done to make sure it yielded grapes. He had taken care of everything, but it yielded wild grapes. So when Jesus told the people, the religious leaders, a parable concerning a vineyard, we can determine that in this parable that he tells, there was a vineyard owner and that there was an expectation of fruit. Right? He actually alluded to Isaiah 5. So when these people heard this parable, they thought Isaiah 5. And when we look in Isaiah 5, not only is there a vineyard owner, but there is a crop that is to be expected. He did everything that was necessary, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Now, if we're thinking of Isaiah, then we can probably assume that the crop is not going to be good in Jesus' parable. But let's not get ahead of the game. Let's just go back to Mark chapter 12. So now we understand the vineyard, and we understand the grapes. Okay, we understand what a vineyard is all about. But second of all, we need to understand about the tenants and the servants. So there's a vineyard owner, but who is the tenant of the vineyard? When you think of a tenant, you probably think of somebody who lives in an apartment. That's actually a pretty good illustration. It's not perfect, but it does work because you live in the apartment and you have to take care of the apartment, but you don't own the apartment. Now, this is a little bit different. I think it's a little bit more likened to a franchise situation, right? So you want to have a Subway franchise. I know that's a common one that you all are aware of. So you want to have a Subway franchise. You go and you pay a certain amount of money and you get to run a Subway shop. It's everything is up to you. Now, they've done the preparation for you, right? They've done a bunch of legwork for you, but then you have to go out. I see somebody out there reminiscing about having a Subway shop. And you have to go out and do all the work. But then at the end of the month, you have to send Subway the paycheck, or else you cannot keep running a Subway shop. But ultimately, you may own a franchise, but Subway owns Subway. You don't own Subway. So you can have a franchise, and you'll make money from that because you're doing, or you should make money from it. We can ask Heather afterwards if you do make money from it. But you can make money from it. You get your part for doing your work. But you have to send that check. And if you ever stop sending that check, you don't get to have a Subway anymore. And that's what a tenant was here. And so a vineyard plants a vineyard. He does everything so that grapes should grow. And then he hires somebody to watch over the vineyard. He leaves the vineyard here. And maybe he goes and gets another vineyard. Maybe he goes and buys a field and raises sheep. Maybe he does something else. But he owns the vineyard. You take care of the vineyard. You make sure that the subs are made. You make sure that the subs are sold and consumed, but you don't own the vineyard, right? And so then you send a check. Now, here, we've got servants that are sent because, of course, they didn't have Palestine Post back in the first century. They couldn't wiretap money to the head office, right? So the owner of the vineyard sends a servant or a courier that works for him to go and collect his fee at the end of the month, his share of the profits, because it's his vineyard. And so you've got these tenants that are left in charge of this vineyard, and the owner sends some servants to go and get the profits. So thus far in the story, everything's going as we would expect, right? We've got a vineyard, we've got an owner of the vineyard, good. We've got a tenant of the vineyard, and we've got a vineyard that produces grapes. Everything's going according to plan. But then something goes horribly wrong because the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to go and get his profits. And the vineyard comes back empty-handed after taking a pretty bad beating. Now, what is going on here? Well, the owner doesn't know, so he sends another servant to go and collect his profits. But this servant comes back in worse shape than the first one. And so what does he do? Well, he's got to get his profits. There's no two ways about it, because if the owner doesn't get his profits, then he's not the owner, right? The tenancy owner. And so he sends yet a third servant, and this servant doesn't come home. The tenants kill this servant. And then we find out that he sends many more servants. And some of them are beaten, and some of them are killed. And at this point in the story, we're going, what in heaven's name is going on? Questions are popping into our mind at this point in the parable. We're going, okay, hold on a sec. Why are the tenants not giving the owner his profits? Why are the tenants causing harm to the servants of the vineyard owner? Why does the vineyard owner keep sending servants? And then not only does the vineyard owner send the servants, many of them it says, but he does something else. Like at this point, aren't you saying, what else can the vineyard owner do? Come on! But he's got to get his profits. So he's got one last thing he can do. One last courier he can send to collect his profits. His son. And it's not just any son. It's his beloved son. And as Mark Gundry, one commentator, suggests that this term beloved son implies that it's his only son. And so he sends his son. Surely the tenants will know of the mercy and the goodness of the owner of the vineyard when he sends his own son. But no, they see the sun coming and the dollar signs pop up in their head. Because this is an opportunity. Because if the owner is sending his son, the heir of the vineyard, all we have to do is off with him and we get the vineyard. So they kill the son and they throw him outside of the vineyard and leave him for dead on the other side of the fence. That's the situation. That's the parable. That's the story. That's where it ends. Well, sort of. It's pretty much over. There's one last thing that has to be done, but that's pretty much it. So let's just review this parable right quick here. There's a vineyard which should produce fruit. Okay, point one. There's a vineyard which should produce fruit. Number two, there is an owner who has left tenants to make sure such takes place. That's number two. There's an owner who leaves tenants to make sure that this vineyard produces fruit. Number three, the owner will send servants to collect the profits of the vineyard which are due to him. Okay, that's the situation. It's rather a common situation. But what makes a parable so effective is when there's a problem. Okay, because otherwise we'd hear this parable and we go, wow, great, just learned a lesson on winemaking. What good does that do me? But no, there's a problem here that has to be solved. That's why we love murder mysteries so much, because there's a problem which has to be solved, right? If there's no murder, then there's no mystery. So there's a problem, and the problem is that the tenants mistreat the servants, kill some of them, to which the owner sends his own son, and they kill him too. And it's this problem, at this problem, that we find the lesson. And so now, Jesus has told the parable, he's going to make the application so that they understand the lesson. And so he does that with a question. So we've gone through this, and then he says, okay, so what will the owner of the vineyard do? It's sort of like maybe like one of those choose your own adventure books, right? Like, how should this end? You know, how do you think this should end? So you've heard this story, you've heard about the vineyard owner. Now, what do you suggest the vineyard owner does? But he's not going to give them a chance to answer. He just answers his own question. I love that. Last week, right, they asked him a question, and he pretty much says, I'm not answering your question. Now he asks them a question, and he's going to answer it for them. And so he says, well, come on. He'll come and destroy the tenants, give the vineyard to others. And everybody says, of course, right? Isn't that how you would answer? You're hearing this parable, you're going, okay, that's enough of here now. It's time to off with the vineyard tenants, and the owner needs to get his due. He must get what is due to him, and the tenants must get what is due to them. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, absolutely. The tenants, they're going to get theirs. They killed the vineyard owner's son, so guess what? They're going to get killed. And he says, and guess what? I'm going to give the vineyard to others because I must get, the owner must get his due. So that solves the problem. And everybody who's listening knows exactly, all of you here, I bet you, as you're hearing this parable, you're thinking, there's only one thing to do. Off with those tenants. I mean, he sent his son. What more could he possibly do? It's time to kill them and give the vineyard over to other people so he can get his due. And that's exactly the way it was with the crowd. So now before we go any further, we're going to do something that's really important. Is we need to stop and clarify who the parties in the parable represent. Right? We could come up with a lot of really twisted interpretations here if we didn't have who these people represent down pat. So let's just look through this. Let's start with where we started, the vineyard owner. Okay, the vineyard owner, I think we can all pretty much conclude that's God, right? Going back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, right? He makes very clear that the vineyard is Israel, that is God's people, and thus the vineyard owner must be God. God owns his people. So no question about that. The vineyard owner is clearly God. But then we've got these tenants. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, when this metaphor of a land is concerned and grapes that were supposed to produce fruit, the prophecy was against all of Israel, the people of God. But here the word, the parable, the lesson is actually against, who's the guilty party in this parable? It's the tenants. And who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the religious leaders. The religious leaders who were left in charge of God's people to make sure that grapes were produced, that fruit was produced. So the tenants are clearly the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're who he's talking about. So they were the ones left in charge. So you've got the vineyard owner, that's God. You've got the tenants, that is the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. Okay, who else do we have here? Okay, then we've got the servants. The servants. Well, I think the servants have to be the prophets, the ones whom God sent. And if we look over, just skip back a few verses, I can take you to the Old Testament, if you like, later come and talk to me, where we see that God's prophets are referred to as servants. But just looking at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. I think that makes pretty clear that the servants are the prophets that God sent. Finally, culminating in the last prophet he sent, which was John the Baptist. And what's happened to John the Baptist? Right? He's dead. So you've got the vineyard owner, that's God. You've got the tenants, that's the religious leaders. You've got the servants. All we got left to identify is the son. Well, given what we know about who everybody else is, I think it's pretty safe to conclude that there is a reason why Jesus referred to him as the vineyard owner's beloved son. Because you remember at Jesus' baptism, again, keeping in mind that when we read the book of Mark, we read it from chapter 1, verse 1 to where we are now. So we read in chapter 1 and verse 9. Goodness. Verse 11. When Jesus is baptized and the dove comes from heaven and you hear a voice from heaven, and what does it say? This is my beloved son. And then he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's just a few chapters earlier. And again, we hear a voice from God and it says, this is my beloved. It's okay, let's try this again. He's up on the mountain, and he hears a voice from God, and the voice says, this is my beloved. Yes, beloved son. And then here there's a vineyard owner, and guess what he has? He has a beloved son, right? The son is Jesus Christ, who he sent to his people. God had left the religious leaders in charge of his people, but they had not been responsible in their task. So in so doing, they rejected God and would eventually kill his son. But Jesus wasn't finished. So we've got who the parable is about, and we've got what the parable was saying. I'm going to repeat that again, okay? So this is the lesson of the parable. God has left the religious leaders in charge of his people, just like a vineyard owner leaves tenants in charge of his vineyard. But they had not been responsible in their task, and in so doing, rejected God, just as the tenants rejected the vineyard owner and would eventually kill his son. But then Jesus carries on here in Mark chapter 12. And I love this because the religious leaders claim to be the go-to guys when it comes to the Old Testament. And Jesus says, have you not read this Old Testament scripture? Verse 10, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. We heard a quotation from Psalm 119 several weeks ago. Does anybody remember what it was? It was when Jesus was riding into the town on a donkey and the people said, Hosanna, save us. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 118. And they are saying, save us, because Psalm 118 was understood to be a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's talking about the Messiah who will come and save his people. Now, they had lost sight of what they needed to be saved from, but that's another story altogether. But this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah, so that when it talks about the stone, that's talking about the Messiah. And Jesus now takes this verse and basically applies it to himself. He says, I am the stone. I am the Son, and I am the stone. You know, in Hebrew, it's only one letter difference there. I am the Son and stone. I mean, in English, it's just two letters, right? Son and stone. That's what he's saying. He's saying, just in case you're not sure, who is the beloved Son in that parable? I am. And I'm also the stone that will become the cornerstone. So just to make sure that they have this lesson, he adds in this psalm at the end. And then we see what happens, what their response is to the parable. So first of all, we read about their desire, and we're not really surprised by this, are we? By this point in the book of Mark, are we really surprised that the religious leaders want to cause harm to Jesus? This has been their story since we picked things up with them. And so we read that they wanted to arrest him, and we know that that meant that they wanted to kill him, right? We know that because just back in chapter 11, verse 18, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him because of the authority of the Roman government. They couldn't kill Jesus, and so they had to have him arrested and tried and condemned, and then the Romans would kill him. And so here it says their desire was to arrest him. But then we read about their fear again. But they feared the people. And why? For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew what this was all about. They got the point. So here Jesus comes along and he tells this parable. He calls them out, basically speaks against them, and they can't refute his words. And then we read about what the religious leaders do after all of this. And it, to me, it's pretty anticlimactic. You maybe picked that up when I read it. Because you get to the end, and wow, and then it says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. It's kind of anticlimactic. Like they just, oh, right, well, we can't beat this guy, so they just go away. Now, we're going to see later on that they come up with some other plans to deal with Jesus. We'll look at those in the next few weeks. But here, we learn a very important lesson, right? They'll come back to question his authority later, but now they go away defeated, dejected, and despising Jesus just as much as ever, maybe even more. But there's a very clear message in our text, and I believe that it is as clear as can be in verse 9, because it's all in how we answer that question. If we don't get the point, if we don't answer that question right, we didn't get the parable. And so the question is what will the owner of the vineyard do? And the answer, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so this is the sermon in a sentence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 words. If you reject Jesus, he will reject you. Okay, here it is again. If you reject Jesus, he will reject you. It's not a hard lesson to understand, is it? The parable may be a little bit tough to decipher and interpret exactly who's who and what's all going on. But the message is pretty simple. If you reject Jesus, he will reject you. Now, my guess is that you maybe are thinking the same thing that I would be thinking if I was hearing this message. I got it. You know, no problem. If you reject Jesus, he rejects you. But I don't reject Jesus. So really, what do you got here for me, preacher? Like, what's here for me? Because I don't reject Jesus. It's a little bit problematic of a conclusion. Because you do reject Jesus. Right? So we read this story, and I cannot help but think about Nathan and David. Right? Now those of you who are versed in the Old Testament, grew up in Sunday school, you know what happens with Nathan and David. Well, you know what happens with David. David goes out and he commits adultery. He sees a woman he likes and he sleeps with her. And then he's going to be found out, and so he has her husband killed. That's the short story. And then Nathan comes to him. Nathan is a prophet. And Nathan comes to him and tells him a parable about a man with a sheep. And he says to him, here's this man, and he has one little sheep. And this little sheep is just like his pet, and he loves this sheep, and he cares for this sheep, and he fawns all over this sheep. And then there's this other guy, and he's got scads and scads of cattle. And one day somebody comes to this rich guy, and he's going to need some supper. And so this guy needs to give this guy supper because he needs to be a good host. But he doesn't want to give him one of his many, many, many cattle. And so he goes over, and he takes this guy's poor little pet lamb, and he takes him, and he slays him, and he kills him, and he feeds this guy, right? And clearly, this parable is about David. Nathan is showing that this is David. Now, David doesn't, he's listening to this story, and he's infuriated at the end of this. He says, that rich guy, he's got to go! And of course, Nathan says, that's you, fella. And David's just broken. Right? Read Psalm 51 if you want to know how David felt after that. Now here, this is why I can't help but think about this. Because here, Jesus tells this parable to the religious leaders. And it's like, well, duh! And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's us. And they get that. But they don't respond like David. Right? That's the difference. See, we look at David and we say, David is such a godly man, and then we're like, okay, he committed adultery and murder. And that's just the stuff we know about. What made him a man after God's own heart? Because when he realized he was the man, he repented. When they realized they were the man, they rejected. Right? So the point here is when we read this, we ought not to be looking at this going, man, how dare they? When we reject God ourselves, you say, well, how do I reject God? I'm going to give you three ways that we reject God. Three ways. The first way is when we question Jesus' authority in our lives, or worse, when we ignore his authority in our lives. So at any point, I know we focused on this last week, but it bears being said again. Whenever we will not submit to Jesus' authority, we reject God. And when I say submit to Jesus' authority, I mean doing what Jesus says willingly, not begrudgingly. You know, we may not like it at first, but because it's what God tells us to do and because it will please him, we submit to his authority. I mentioned two things last week that you need to look for in your life if you want to know if you have a problem with submitting to Jesus' authority. First of all, that you need to be becoming more like Christ. Right? You need to be becoming more obedient, not less obedient. That's the first thing. And then the second one is that there must be repentance. So like you look in David's life and he realizes sin, he repents. He's sorry for what he's done, turns away from that. But there's a third way I want to suggest, and I hope that this will be an encouragement to us here. And it's that we recognize and understand that when God allows certain things to happen to us, that we don't necessarily like, or we don't necessarily understand, we always land at a place where we recognize that God is God and God is good. Right? Because otherwise, if we say, why have you done this? Then what we're implying is that you ought not to have done this. And I'm not saying that we don't all get there, right? But we all have to come back to the place where we recognize that God is God and God is good. That's somebody who submits to the authority of Jesus. I don't necessarily like it, but I submit, and I know that you are God and you are doing what is good. So the first one that we reject Jesus is when we question his authority. or don't submit to it, even worse. The second way we reject God is when we choose our own agenda rather than God's. Okay, when we choose our own agenda rather than God's, we reject God. Look at these religious leaders. What had they done? God had left them in charge of helping his people worship him. That was what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to teach the people and help them to worship God. But they had chosen instead their own agenda, which was to make money. And so they did all kinds of things in the temple so that they could fill their pockets and that they could make themselves feel good. They profited from their false teaching. They put merchants in the temple that could extort money from God's people. So they chose their own agenda rather than God's agenda. So the question I hope you're asking right now is, what is God's agenda for you? What is God's agenda for us? Right? And stripped down to its barest minimum, God's agenda for us is to be his witnesses. Right? To be his witnesses. That means to point to him, to make God known. Now, to make God known, you must know God. So what is our agenda? What is God's agenda for us? It's to know God and to make God known. So whether you're at your job or at your school or in your home or in the grocery store or in the neighborhood or at a restaurant or whether you're with your friends playing games or whether you're, you know, out back mowing your lawn and you're talking to your neighbor, wherever you are, wherever it is, that is God's agenda for you. But when we choose instead to make our life about our own agenda, we reject God, whether we make our lives about making money or whether we make our jobs about establishing a thriving social life. That's a real common one in the day of the internet. When we choose to make our agenda about building a big family, or whatever it may be, we reject God. Now, clearly, some or all of those things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? We're called to have friends. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. If God blesses us with a family, then we rejoice in that. But those things cannot be our agenda because those things can all be taken away, right? And if those things are our agenda, building a big family, if that's your number one agenda, what happens when God doesn't give you a family? You have no agenda, right? So we're called to worship God in and through those things, but those things cannot be our agenda, right? We need to focus on God's agenda. How many times can you say the word agenda? It's a fun word to say, but it's a serious concept to apply, right? We must be about the Lord's business, right? It's his vineyard, and there's fruit which must be produced. We must be about God's agenda, but when we choose our own agenda, we reject God. And the third way is when we do not acknowledge and accept God exactly as he is. Right? When we do not accept and acknowledge God exactly as he is. You see, I bet you if you asked these religious leaders if they believed that they had rejected God, I bet you they'd slam you down with a no faster than you can, I don't know what. Right? I don't think that they would have said that they were rejecting God, but they were. And why were they rejecting God? Because they were rejecting Jesus. And Jesus was God. So they had a concept of God, but it wasn't how God revealed himself. And so we reject God when we do not accept and acknowledge him exactly as he is. And so probably the most common misunderstanding of God today is that he's a God of love and he's not a just God, right? 95% of unbelievers that you talk to will have this understanding of God, that he is a God of love, but not a just God. And so we must accept God exactly how he tells us he is. He's just and he is love. You see, they wanted a God with a crown, but they didn't want a God with a cross, right? Jesus had said he was going to die 3 times, and now here he tells them. I mean, they killed the beloved son, right? He predicted his death to the religious leaders, and they said, no thanks, right? So we reject God when we do not accept and acknowledge God exactly who he is, how he has revealed himself. You see, to accept Jesus is to accept him on his terms, not our own. So as has been noted, Jesus rejects those who reject him. And you know what? That's good news. It's good news. It sounds like bad news, but it's good news, because the flip side of that is that Jesus accepts those who accept him. In other words, the only reason that we can accept Jesus is because he accepts us. So that's the good news, that God sent his son to live a perfect life for us, because we don't live perfect lives. We reject God all the time. But God sent his son to live a perfect life, his beloved son. And he died a sacrificial death. He paid the price for our sins and bore the wrath which we deserve. And he rose from the dead to reign at the right hand of God the Father. He is God. And he has made a way for you to be accepted by him. Thus, the call today, as it is every day, is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because to do anything else is to reject Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, when the day of judgment comes, and it will come for some of you sooner than later, he will reject you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. What an awesome privilege it is for me to proclaim it. And I pray, Lord, that you would strip this sermon down of anything that was from myself and not from you. And that you would hit this text home so straight and so hard, right down the center line, that we would not be able to avoid it. And that you would change our lives so that we become conformed to the image of your Son. We do not want to be accused of rejecting you. And we give you great praise that your Son was rejected and killed so that we don't have to be. He was rejected so we can be accepted. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives in humble submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What a great